There is coming a day when all of creation will crown him King of Kings and Lord of Lords. They're not doing it now, but thank God for the mighty host of Christians that are on the face of the earth who don't have to wait till that day, but can crown him King of Kings and Lord of Lords in our lives. Our speakers today for the conference are Mr. Lyddon Sheridan from North Augusta, South Carolina. He has been in the area, and many of you know him, but we're going to ask him to come to bring the message at this hour. Mr. Lyddon Sheridan, by the way. And this afternoon, there will be two speakers, Mr. Dan Snadden from O'Galley, Florida, or maybe Satellite Beach. They change that name so often. Eventually it will be Snadden Island or something like that, but it's in that area anyway. And this afternoon, our brother Snadden will open the first session and then followed by Mr. Sheridan. Tonight, that's at 2:30 this afternoon. The night service will be at the Northgate Chapel, and Mr. Dan Snadden will be speaking at the last session of this conference. It's my pleasure to introduce to you our morning speaker, Mr. Lyddon Sheridan.
Thank you, Brother Jeff Wallace. I've been thinking of that word, thanksgiving, and thankful, and thanks, all the forms of it. It seems to me that it all boils down to our appreciating the works of God and then appreciating Him because of His works. And I would like for us to look at a book this morning that speaks of the way He works even in our days, which should cause us to be thankful. I would like for you to turn to the book of Esther. Some people are like me, they have a difficult time finding the book of Esther. So as one brother suggests, if you want to find Esther, go in at the book of Job and turn left, and she'll meet you there in front of the book of Job. Esther, Job, Psalms. And I would like for us to just pick a portion of it to read, and then we'll go back to the beginning of the story. Esther chapter 6, beginning at verse 1. On that night, could not the king sleep. And he commanded to be brought the book of records of the Chronicles, and they were read before the king. And it was found written that Mordecai had told of Bigthana and Teresh, two of the king's chamberlains, the keepers of the door, who sought to lay hand on the king Ahasuerus. And the king said, "What honor and dignity hath been bestowed upon Mordecai for this?" Then said the king's servants who ministered unto him, "There has nothing been done for him." And the king said, "Who is in the court?" Now Haman was come into the outer court of the king's house to speak unto the king to hang Mordecai on the gallows that he had prepared for him. Some have said that the book of Esther shouldn't be in the Bible because, they argue, God isn't in the book of Esther. Martin Luther is supposed to have made that very statement, that it shouldn't be included in the canon of Scripture because God isn't in the book. Well, it would seem that God isn't in the book, just a casual reading of it. But God is most certainly in the book of Esther. In fact, as Sidlow Baxter points out in his book, Explore the Book, on this book of Esther, he points out that the name of God occurs 5 times in the book of Esther. We don't see it in English, but it's there. It's written in a strange way. 5 times God's name is written in the book of Esther as an acrostic. Now, acrostic, of course, is sort of a hidden way of writing something. I remember when I was a kid going to elementary school, I used to fall in love with every girl that had those long golden curls. You remember how the girls used to have these? They looked like springs hanging. And beautiful golden curls. And sooner or later, I was writing my letters to her in class. And I thought I was very clever, numbering the letters of the alphabet and thinking I had a secret code there. And I would write, "I love you," in numbers. And of course, as it was passed around the room, the kids all well understood it on the way. But I didn't know that. I was writing in a secret form, a hidden form, I thought. And God's name is in this book, in a hidden form, an acrostic. For example, chapter 1 and verse 20. Now, of course, you won't see this in English, but it was in the original language, the Hebrew. Chapter 1, verse 20. Here's the way he writes God's name. He takes the first letter in each word. And that letter is a letter in the name Jehovah. God's name in his revelation of himself to Israel. In other words, that letter A in our King James, and just the first letter in that first word would be the little yod in Hebrew, which is the first letter in the name Jehovah. Then the second word, first letter only. In our English, it's the word when, and the first letter only would be W. Well, if that were Hebrew in the original, it would be the second letter in the name Jehovah. And so on with each word in that verse until he spells the name Jehovah. Then you find that same thing in chapter 5 and verse 4, again in chapter 5 and verse 13, and in chapter 7, verse 7. In the last two cases, he uses the final letters instead of the first letters, and spells the name Jehovah by the final letters of each of the words, using only one letter at a time in each word until he finishes spelling Jehovah. Then the fifth time this occurs, it's not the name Jehovah, but it's the name for God, Eyeh, which God used with Moses when he said, "Tell them, I am, has sent me. I am that I am." Eyeh. And he uses that word in chapter 7 and verse 5. And it is written in an acrostic. And some people are hard to convince, you know, when something is so obvious. Some might say, "Well, this man liked to play with acrostics." No, he didn't. Because this is the only time he uses acrostics in this book. It's to give us the name of God. Well, why doesn't he write it outright? Why does he write it like that? Because it suits the very theme of this book. And that is, God is hidden in the book of Esther. God is behind the scenes. And only faith we'll see him there. And so the name for God is written in a hidden form, as becomes the very theme of the book. Now you might say, "Well, why does he want to be hidden?" Well, if you consider this book and the background of it, you see why. The background of Esther is in the two books preceding Ezra and Nehemiah. In those two books, we find that Israel, after having been in captivity for 70 years, now are permitted to return, just as Jeremiah the prophet had prophesied. And they have come back to the land. But they are left in the Gentile lands, thousands of Israelites who did not return. Their place was in the land. Now, when God's people were in company with him, when he was leading them through the desert, when he was leading them into the land, you remember that he always acted for them with an outstretched arm. He acted in the overt miracle again and again and again, so that Rahab expressed the reaction of the Gentiles. She said, "We know of your God. We know there's no God like your God, because we've heard what he's done. We know about the Red Sea. We know all about these miracles and how he's delivered you from your enemies." God was working the out-and-out miracle in those days, but not now. Israel are in these Gentile lands. What would God do about his people? Well, he would not work the miracle. And you do not see him working any miracle in the book of Esther. To me, this is a great parallel to our own days. I do not believe that God is giving his servants today the miracles, the gifts of the early transition days of the church. I believe there was a definite reason for those miracles, as is given in the scriptures themselves, and a careful study of those things, such as tongues, such as healing and the others, all fit into a very definite pattern for a definite purpose at that stage in the church's history. But I do not believe that God is doing those miracles today. I do not believe that God is giving the gift of healing today. That is, that I could lay my hand upon a person and tell him to be healed in the name of Christ, and he would instantly be cured completely of whatever malady he has. I do not believe that God is giving such gifts today. But I do believe that he's doing what I find him doing in Esther. It is not the God of the miracle in Esther, but it is the God of the super miracle. Now, by the super miracle, I mean this. God is going to take these wicked people, such as Ahasuerus, such as Haman, and he is going to let these men do exactly what they purpose to do. He is going to let them do exactly their own heart's desire. And God is going to make it work all together so that it falls back on their guilty heads and works out for the good of God's people and to God's own glory. Now, I believe it would have been much easier for God to just perform a miracle and deliver Israel. I believe that he could have much easier brought fire down from heaven and destroyed the enemies of Israel when they would attack them. Easier than what he did. He let these men go to the nth degree in their own desire, their own purposes, and God caused just the ordinary details of life to so work together that it judged these very people who were haters of Jews, and it delivered Israel itself. To me, that's a super miracle. And that's our God today. The God of the super miracle. A God who can fulfill Romans 8:28 is the God of the super miracle. But we know that all things work together for good to them that love God. That takes the God of the super miracle to take the dark threads of your life and mine, to take even the failures, and to take the good things and work them all together for our good. And that is the God of Esther, and that is the God of the believer today. If I were to write across this book a couple of verses that I think give the gist of the book, one would be the New Testament verse we just mentioned, Romans 8, verse 28. The Old Testament verse would be Psalm 76 and verse 10. Surely the wrath of man shall praise thee. The remainder of wrath shalt thou restrain. What a verse. Not the goodness of man, the wrath of man shall praise thee. What a God our God is, that can let man act even in his wrath, and it praises God. You want to see the chief, supreme example of this? Look at Calvary. For there man did his worst. Man crucified his Creator, the lover of his soul. And yet, as the poet put it, the same spear which pierced thy side drew forth the blood that saves. Surely the wrath of man shall praise thee. The remainder of wrath shalt thou restrain. God is in full control in this world, no matter what men may do or say. Well, let's see that in this book. Let's turn over, please, to chapter 6. Well, we'll just start and work up to chapter 6. To get the background first. Chapter 1 tells us King Ahasuerus is on the throne of the Medo-Persian Empire. Now that was that second Gentile world empire that Daniel prophesied in Daniel chapter 2 and 7. Now this word Ahasuerus is simply a title for the Almighty made and whipped the waters. And then he had every man who had a part in building that bridge beheaded. Again, another case in his history which reveals the kind of man this Ahasuerus is. Pittius, king of Lydia, was a faithful follower of Xerxes. This Ahasuerus, he served him in many battles and had given his sons to go to battle for him as well. On one occasion, Pythias sent Ahasuerus a tremendous fortune as a gift, and Ahasuerus was so flattered by the gift that he sent it back plus another tremendous fortune added to it for Pythias. One day, Pythias wrote a letter to the king, and he explained that he was now in his old age, and that he had only one son left. And he asked the king if he would kindly allow him to keep this one son with him in his old age. And Ahasuerus called for that son of Pythias, and had that son cut into pieces before him, and then had his armies to march through the pieces. God is going to let that man do exactly what he will, and it will work out to the deliverance of God's people and to the glory of our God. Ahasuerus has a queen named Vashti, a beautiful woman. They've been having a big celebration here in chapter 1, and you read of day after day of celebration, about 3 months. And at the conclusion of it, he has a 7-day feast in the capital city for all that are in the capital. And on the 7th day, when everyone is quite drunk, he sends for Vashti, his queen, to make her appearance before this drunken mob. And Vashti doesn't appear. The king is furious, and he turns to his advisors to ask, what can he do to deal with this queen who has defied him? And they advise him to put her away, to divorce her. And so the king does that. In chapter 2, he sobered up, and he realizes what he's done. He misses that beautiful queen. His advisors realize they're in deep trouble, because they advise this. You see, they had told the king that this would not only get him in deep water with his wife, she would not respect him, and that she would defy him from then on if she got by with that. But they said, Your Majesty, if you let her get by with this, you're going to start the biggest woman's lib movement that you ever heard. Tell her. And we will suffer, and all women will rebel against their husbands throughout your empire. And that was why they gave that advice. But now, seeing they're on the spot, they now come up with some more advice. They say, Your Majesty, we suggest that you have a Miss Persia contest. You have them in every province to choose the most beautiful woman, and then have all those beautiful women brought here to the capital, and you pick out Miss Persia, the most beautiful woman in the world, and she can be your new queen. Well, this pleased His Majesty, and that's exactly what was done. And lo and behold, the winner of Miss Persia was Esther, a Jewess. She had a cousin who was older than she. When her parents died, her cousin Mordecai adopted Esther, and he is looking after her. When she won Miss Persia contest, he told her, don't let them know you're Jewish. Now, you and I who know the reaction of unsaved Gentiles to Jews, this is not true of Christians, of course, but in almost the entire world, there's that animosity toward Jews. We can well understand why Mordecai advised Esther not to even tell the king that she was a Jewess. And so Esther sits as queen. Now, verses 21 through 23 are like a footnote, because we just get the bare information and then it's passed over. But we'll see, we'll come back to it before we finish the book. In verses 21 through 23 of chapter 2, we read that Mordecai overheard a plot by two men to take the king's life. Mordecai reported this to the queen, Esther, who in turn reported it to the king in the name of Mordecai, a Jew, she said. And this plot was investigated, proven absolutely true, and the two culprits were hung, and the king's life spared. And this was entered into the book of the Chronicles of the King. And that's all we're told at this point. And then in chapter 3, we have another character introduced. And he's really a character. Haman. I called him Mr. Haman one day, and a brother after the meeting said, if I were you, I wouldn't call him Mr. Well, I guess that's true. He was such a rascal. Haman, an egotist to the nth degree. A Jew hater. You can't believe the hate that's in this man's heart for the Jew. He's really, as it were, a prototype of Antichrist. His name, if you transliterate it into giving the Hebrew letters numbers in the order that they fall in the alphabet, his name comes up to 666. He rises to power suddenly, as Antichrist will. He is in power only a brief period, as Antichrist will be, and he falls suddenly, as Antichrist will. And he has this special animosity toward Israel, as Antichrist, of course, will have. Now this man has been exalted next to the king. And the king has issued a decree that everyone must bow to Haman even as he bowed to the king himself. But we read here that Mordecai the Jew wouldn't bow to Haman. I don't know why he wouldn't bow. The scripture doesn't tell us. It could have been that Mordecai connected this with idolatry. The Persian kings claimed divinity, and so to bow to the king was to worship him. And this bowing for Haman perhaps was associated with that idolatrous worship. That may have been the reason that Mordecai wouldn't bow. On the other hand, it could have been that he just knew the kind of rascal that Haman really was, and he wasn't about to bow to such a man. I don't know why, but he wouldn't bow. Some of his fellow workers said, don't you know the decree? You're supposed to bow to Haman even as you do to the king. Mordecai still didn't bow. So some of his frenemies, as I would call them, went to Haman, and they said, did you know there's a Jew named Mordecai who refuses to bow to you? And the scripture tells us in verse 6 that Haman was so filled with hate that he disdained to just simply get even with Mordecai for this insult. But he decided he would destroy his entire race, for he heard that he was a Jew. And so he goes to the king, and he says, Your Majesty, there's a people in your land who don't keep your laws. They are not a prophet to your kingdom, and I recommend that they be destroyed. And I'll personally supervise the operation, and not only so, I'll give you 10,000 talents of silver to pay for the operation. Now, I figured that the best I could in today's money, and 10,000 talents of silver would be roughly $20 million in our money. And this man hated the Jews so that he would give this fabulous fortune to destroy it. The king said, well, you keep your money, I'll pay for it, and you go ahead. He didn't even investigate it. He simply said, you just go ahead and handle the operation. And the king took his ring off, which had the signet of the king, which was pressed into any document of the throne, and made this document irrevocable. It was irreversible, a decree by the king of Persia. And he gave that ring to Haman, and he said, you issue the decree. Haman had been resorting to demonism to find how to do this and when to do it. And he was casting the lot. Pure is the word that means lot. Verse 7 tells us about that. And they were casting the lot, pure, meaning lot. And they were determining when to handle this operation of destroying Israel. And the lot came up, telling them that it would be the 13th day of the 12th month. And so the decree was issued, and it was carried by couriers all through the Medo-Persian Empire, that on the 13th day of the 12th month, any Medo-Persian citizen could kill any Jew and take his property for himself. And many Persians were looking toward that day with greedy anticipation. Chapter 4 tells us Mordecai learned this decree. And Mordecai went in mourning in the king's gate. Now this isn't in the court, but it's out, an inferior place out at the king's gate. Nevertheless, no one dared appear in mourning in the king's gate. And Esther heard about this, so she seems to believe that Mordecai's in financial straits, and so she sends him a new suit of clothes. And she says, don't you know better than to do that in the king's gate? That would cast reflection on his majesty's beneficent reign for anyone to appear in the king's gate in mourning. Well, then he replies to her by giving her a copy of that decree and telling her, you're going to have to now tell who you really are. You're going to have to go to the king and beg for your people's life and tell him that you are Jew. Well, she sends him back another letter, and she says, you know the decree of the Persian kings, and that is no one can appear in the presence of the king without being invited. And if anyone does, it's automatic death. The only exception to that would be that if His Majesty was so pleased with you that He held out that golden scepter to you, in that rare case, your life would be spared. And she said, besides, it's 30 days since he called for me. Obviously, the king's love has cooled a bit toward Esther. Well, when Mordecai gets that reply from Esther, he sends her back a real sizzler. And he says, now listen, Miss Pris, don't you think that you're going to get off? If the rest of us die, you're going to die with us. And who knows but what you came to the kingdom but for just such a time as this. Well, that seemed to get to Esther. And she said, the nearest thing to anything religious even in this whole book. There's no prayer mentioned in the book. There's not even any praise at the end when God delivers them. He just is hidden in the book. But here's the nearest thing to anything religious in the whole book. The only thing. And that is, she said, fast. This is in chapter 4, verse 16. Fast for me 3 days and 3 nights. And she said, on the third day, I'll go in to the king. And if I perish, I perish. Notice, she didn't have much faith, but she sure had a lot of courage. And so you find in chapter 5, the most beautiful woman in the world is arrayed in her royal apparel and standing in the king's court. Ah, surely the king did just what any other man would have done when he saw the most beautiful woman in the land dressed in royal apparel standing before him. He held out the golden scepter and spared her life. And not only so, but he said, Esther, what is your request, even to the half of my kingdom? Esther must have been a little like my wife. You know, when I get home from these preaching safaris, as I call them, there's so many details around the house that need attention. One thing in particular, it seems that the light bulbs, they just don't make them like they used to. My apologies to anybody who works for the power company, but my bulbs just seem to burn out faster than they used to. And usually there's one out in the carport. And she doesn't like to climb ladders, so that's my lot to put those bulbs back. And she'll say, there's a light bulb out in the carport. And I say, okay, I'll get to it. And you know, I get busy and days pass and I forget about it. And then I'm sitting down to a nice meal, and then she brings my favorite dessert, chocolate ice cream. And just as I'm enjoying it, she says, oh, by the way, did you forget that light bulb in the carport? Well, Esther was like that. Esther didn't come out with her request. He said, what is your request even to the half of my kingdom? She said, I want to have a banquet for you. Would you come over to my palace tonight and let's have a banquet there? And the king said, why, certainly. He knows this is bait. And she asked, and I would like for Mr. Haman to come too. The king says, fine. And so Haman is invited. And Haman goes to that banquet. When he comes out, he's on cloud nine. Now at that banquet, the queen again has to give her request. The king says, now Esther, what's your request, even to the half of my kingdom? And she says, I want you to come back tomorrow night for another banquet. And I want Mr. Haman there too. And he agrees. And as Haman goes out on cloud nine, going back to his family and his friends, he suddenly is face to face with Mordecai the Jew. And Mordecai doesn't bow. And the king is furious. Or Haman is furious. But he restrains himself until he gets home. And then he boils over and he says, you know, I'm rich, I'm next to the king in power, and I have this big family and everything going my way, but there's one thing eating me up, and that's this Jew Mordecai. And his wife and friends say, well, if you hate him all that bad, why don't you build a gallows to hang him on? And then just go into the king and ask for permission to hang him, because he grants everything you ask. So that's what Haman again. And you hear the hammers fly. Chapter 6. On that night, the night the gallows was going up for Mordecai, on that night could not the king sleep. That's no miracle, is it? What a night you can't sleep. Why couldn't the king sleep? I don't know. Perhaps it was the southern fried chicken that she served him at the banquet, gave him indigestion. But he couldn't sleep. See how God is using the everyday, the ordinary, to work the super miracle. This king had a habit that my wife has, and that is when my wife can't sleep, she reads a book, and that puts her to sleep. Now that would wake me up, but that's what puts her to sleep. And this man, being a king, he didn't have to read for himself. He had a servant to read to him. And so he told one of his servants, go get one of those scrolls out of the Chronicles and bring it here and read to me until I go to sleep. Now, it was a habit of the kings of Persia to record every detail of their reign in these Chronicles of the king. And you can imagine the tremendous archives of these Chronicles. And it so happened that this man went in to get one of these scrolls, and he got this one. And it so happened when he came back, he opened it up, and he just happened to read in this place. He read that footnote that we read in chapter 2, verses 21 to 23, that a Jew named Mordecai had saved the king's life by reporting a plot to assassinate him. The king, instead of going to sleep, woke up. And he said, say, what's been done for that Jew named Mordecai that saved my life? They said, nothing, Your Majesty. He said, well, it's high time we did something. Just at that moment, there's a knock at the court. Who would dare enter into the king's court uninvited in the middle of the night? When His Majesty couldn't sleep, it was sure death. But not for this fellow, for it was Haman. And verse 4 tells us what he was there for. He was there to ask for permission to hang Mordecai the Jew on the gallows. Now, if he had opened his mouth first, we would really be in trouble, wouldn't we? But he doesn't open his mouth first. The king does. The king says, say, Haman, you always give me good advice. What should I do for a man that I want to honor in my kingdom? Now, our egotist immediately said to himself, well, who else would it be that he wants to honor but me, myself, and I? And so, he thinks, now what would I like? Let's see, I've got all the money, I don't need any money. I've got position, I'm next to the king. Oh, I know what I would like. So he says, Your Honor, I suggest that for this man you want to honor, you get one of your nobles to go get your royal apparel that you wear and your diadem, and to array this man you want to honor, and put him on your charger, and lead that charger through the street with this man you want to honor seated upon it, and cry before him, thus shall it be done for the man the king delights to honor. The king says, that's an excellent idea, and you go and do every detail with haste for Mordecai the Jew. Well, it's hard to imagine how crestfallen that man was. But he carried out the decree of the king and led Mordecai through the streets, crying before him, and went home and told his family, and they had the discernment to say, if Mordecai is a Jew, before whom you have begun to fall, you shall not prevail before him, but you'll certainly fall. I wish that Christians today had that discernment to see Israel on the rise and to know that it serves the 11th hour. But what happens? Well, he goes to that feast that night and Esther exposes him and he's begging for his life at Esther's couch while the king walks up and down in fury, having learned this from Esther. And when the king sees Haman in that position, mistakes his motives and says, will she be forced the queen before my very eyes? And immediately they covered Haman's head, for he was to be executed, to never see the king's face again. And as they led Haman out, one of the servants said, you know, he was building a scaffold to hang Mordecai the Jew on. The king said, hang him on it. Oh, dear Christian, do you have a Haman in your life? Oh, don't you have a great God in your life too? Oh, to turn over our Hamans to God. To not fight our own battles, but to genuinely trust this great God, our Father, and watch him work the super miracle, even as to the Haman in our life. And he delivers by a new decree. The decree of the king was irreversible. It couldn't be reversed. But they were allowed. The king got his ring back. He'd given to Haman and he gave it to Mordecai. Told him to issue a new decree. And they issued a counter decree which let the Jews band together. And the result was the army went over to the side of the Jews and fear came upon the Gentiles, and many Gentiles became Jews, we're told, at that time. And they were delivered. And the very day that had been determined for their execution is to this day a day of celebration in Israel. It was by a counter decree. And my friend, if the decree of a man is irreversible, how much more is a decree of the Almighty? And his decree has gone forth. The wages of sin is death. And it's irrevocable, irreversible. But God has issued a counter decree. Christ died for the ungodly. And oh, that you might come in on his great counter decree even today. May God bless his word.
If I were a mind reader, I could tell what's on your mind now. You're concerned about keeping your weight right up to par. And since Durham is a very popular city, you all know where those eating places are. But in case you don't, back on the table there's a little local map telling you about the eating places, or any of the people who live in Durham will be glad to direct you to those places. You will be back at 2:30 this afternoon. Mr. Dan Snadden will be speaking, followed by Mr. Sheridan. And then the night service at Northgate Chapel at 7:30. You don't want me to say that those who are spiritual will definitely be back this afternoon. Those who are not will probably go home. You don't want me to say it, so I won't say it, because I don't want to hurt your feelings. But there are always some people who are not quite sure. Maybe we'll go home after the morning. Maybe we won't. Maybe that'll change your mind. Mr. Snadden has written a book, Through the Valley of the Shadow. It's a bit different than the other one that you have read regarding the survivor of whatever it was.
And the books are back on the table. There's a box there. If you have a $2 bill or two singles, you may pick up a book and enjoy it. We're going to stand and sing just one verse or two verses of 160. Verses 1 and 3. Shall we stand, please? 1 and 3 of 160, please. Jesus shall reign where'er the sun doth his successive journey run, his kingdom spread from shore to shore, till moon shall wax and wane no more. Standing, please, while our brother Dick Andrews dismisses this service in prayer.
Our loving God and our Father, we thank you for the fellowship we have, first with thyself, thy Son, and the exhaustion which we hear around thy precious word today. We thank you each morning we awaken and accept to this sanctuary today, that we know that our God is in control. The God who made us, God who saved us, the God who created all that you see around about us, and told that our God is in control of all things. He sometimes uses those things that would look very frightening and very fearful to us, and we do not understand. He in turn uses those things to bring great blessings. So, when some trial, some difficult upon us, comes into our life, into our home or family, even especially, they realize that God is able to take that and in turn make a blessing out of what we look at. So this day is thankful for all that we have, that we're seated in heaven's place in Christ Jesus. And thus today, we're able to enjoy the Holy Spirit dwells with us and these things that we hear concerning our faith. Now go with us and ask to bless the food we'll take off and use it to strengthen us. You might better serve you day by day and on your own. We'll be sure to give you all the praise for what the conference is saying, that our faith is always in it.
Your service dismissed. First sense of it. Now I come to you and I ask you personally, are you happy? How do you answer that? I would if I had this. I don't think you're telling the truth. I don't think you're telling the truth. It's not in having things. You've tried it. You thought it was. And maybe you're still trying to get those things. If I only had that, then I would be happy. There's only one place for happy people, and that is to dedicate themselves wholly to the will of God. Again, our Lord Jesus Christ in John 13 said, happy are ye if you do them. That is, the laws that he has given in his word, his commandments. And if you want to be a happy Christian, you can be. There's no reason for one person being a Christian and being an unhappy Christian. You can't blame it on anyone else. It would have to be your fault.
See, that's hard language, isn't it? If it wasn't true, I wouldn't dare to say it. You can be happy in the midst of whatever it may be, if you are totally yielded to Him, and you should be. If you are still unsaved, it's your fault. The Savior loves you. He died for you. He would love to save you. He'd save you this morning. You deserve to be miserable. And I don't think I am wrong if I pray that God will make those who are unsaved even more miserable than you are, because it may help you to decide for Jesus Christ for sure. There may be some here who do not have the assurance of your salvation. Sometimes I think I am, sometimes I wonder if I am. You'll never be happy till that's settled, and it's settled in His Word. If there is one unhappy person in this meeting, and you don't want to remain there, you would like to be happy, if I can help you, I would love to talk to you at the close of this meeting. Perhaps there's something that I haven't touched upon that keeps you from being happy. I would love to send everyone home able to say, I am as happy as it is possible for any Christian to be. I'm sincere. I want to talk to you at the close of the service if I can help you. Our gracious Father, we thank you that thou hast shown us in thy word the one and only way whereby people can be totally happy. We thank you thou hast taken care of our past, thou hast taken care of our present, and thou hast so extravagantly taken care of our future. We praise thee for the joy we have of living in a world that is filled with sinners. And we pray that we may radiate this happiness so that they too may want to come to know our Savior. Speak to that person who is not saved. O Lord, we ask that thou wilt make them so miserable that they will not be able to go another step without receiving thy Son as Lord and Savior. We ask thy blessing on thy word, in his worthy and precious name. Amen. The meeting is adjourned.